Have a seat and turn to Matthew 19. Hopefully by the time we're done tonight, you'll never ever view Jesus Loves Me as just a child song again. The distinguished Karl Barth, who is a fantastic German theologian who in many ways revolutionized Protestant theology in the early 20th century, was once asked late in his life, "What's the deepest thought you know?" And he said, "The deepest thought I know is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Which is a way of saying that these words really are at the heart of the gospel, and they're certainly at the heart of what Jesus has to say to us in our passage tonight. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Just before I came up here, I raced down to see how the scout meeting was going downstairs, and they were concluding, but they had a lot of ice cream, and I chugged down some ice cream. And enjoyed that immensely while all the kids around me were telling me how delicious ice cream is. And I concur wholeheartedly. It is absolutely delicious. They are right. Well, if you recall, we began Matthew chapter 19 last week, and it is the beginning of Jesus' end. It is His trip to Jerusalem. He's on the road to the cross, and controversies and conflicts are going to arise. And one of the first controversies arose around the Pharisees, who wanted to challenge Jesus about divorce and remarriage. And so we looked quite a bit at marriage, divorce, remarriage last week, as well as celibacy. And then Jesus concludes that talk about family matters in verse 13 with a picture that for many of us Westerners seems to be absolutely charming. Just a deeply sentimental picture of Jesus warmly welcoming the children, much like kids visiting Santa around Christmas time. It just touches our Western hearts in that way. But it wouldn't be that touching to Jesus' society and culture. And the reason we know that is we know what they thought about children. We also know how the disciples are going to respond to these children that we find so charming when they rebuke the parents and say, "Get these kids out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for these kinds of distractions." They're going to act somewhat like bodyguards and try to shoo the parents and the children away so that they can get on to more pressing matters that have to do with real life and real ministry, you know, ministry to adults. And so this is what's going to go on in our passage, and you see it begin in verse 13. You all there, Matthew 19, 13? If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you or underneath your seat, Matthew 19, 13. "Then little children were brought to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them and pray for them." So this is not the children coming of their own accord. This is the parents bringing their children, and they want two things. "Lay your hands on my child and pray for my child." Lay hands was a ritualistic expression of showing God's blessing. It was usually done by someone in authority with great esteem. And so a priest or a prophet would lay hands on someone in order to show God's blessing and approval of them. And they view Jesus with that kind of esteem. They see Him in a high place, and so they want to make sure that Jesus blesses their children and that Jesus prays for their children. And Jesus is quite happy to fulfill their wishes, but there's one thing that gets in the way, and it's those pesky disciples, you know, the ones Jesus is trying to get to keep His mission going after He's gone. "But the disciples rebuked those who were brought to them." Which, before we're too hard on the disciples, we need to realize in Greco-Roman society and in Jewish society, children weren't held in the same kind of high valuation that we hold them for numerous reasons, which we'll discuss. But an example can come from Plato's Republic. Plato, the great philosopher, Plato says this: "Children are inferior beings along with slaves, women, and beasts." So, something there to offend everybody. Unless you're a man. Which is always funny to me because Plato's supposed to be this deep, profound philosopher, and he really is, but it seems like he forgot that he started out a child. You know, so, you know, children are inferior. But in the Jewish culture, there was this same kind of low esteem of children. Rabbi Dosa in the Mishnah writes this: "Four things that will lead to the ruin of a man. Number one, sleeping late in the morning." I'm ruined. "Number two, drinking wine at noon. Number three, chatting with children. And number four, attending the synagogues of the ignorant." So, you know, you want to ruin your life. You want to be someone who doesn't fulfill God's law and is veered away from all that God wants you to be. Well, spend your time chatting away with children. You couldn't waste your time anymore, according to the good rabbi. The reasons for that are important because we live in a different world. We don't have the high mortality rates that the ancient world had, where many of their children would die before they ever came to an age that they could do any productive work at about 8 or 9 or 10. And so it was really a dice roll to know whether your kids were going to survive and whether you should invest much in them anyway. And until they were productive, they really were just mouths to feed. And so in the ancient society, they're often invisible, often ignored and forgotten, and if anything, little more than a distraction. And that's why the disciples, with good thoughts, say, hey, you're bugging Jesus. You're really distracting him from his main mission. But what's sad for us as readers, if you go back to chapter 18, which is only the chapter before, you realize how short the disciples' attention span is. In 18:1, Jesus had taught them this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They certainly didn't expect this answer. He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. So it's not even been a chapter, and they've forgotten this teaching because it's irrelevant to them. It does not make sense in the way their world works and how they understand life to be. Even though Jesus has said the greatest is a child and they ought to welcome children, in their culture, that's generally just not how you approach things. So Jesus hits them for the second time with teaching that is counterculture in his day and just a little bit in our day. Verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." God's kingdom, in contrast to human kingdoms, sees children having an equal place. They are right there with all the adults. They aren't inferior. They aren't to be forgotten or ignored. In fact, they're offered the same welcome that anyone else is offered. Let them come. Don't hinder them. Don't put anything in their way. And that's why we sing that song, Jesus loves the little children, and we sing it with biblical authority because Jesus does love the little children, or Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Welcoming children, according to Jesus, is not just something we do out of sentiment or to be charming. It is a theological matter. It is a matter of discipleship. It's a matter of obedience to the gospel. If we're going to live the gospel, then children must be welcomed with the same concern, care, and love and embrace that anyone else with any status is to be welcomed. That's what we're doing when we welcome children. We're loving our little neighbor as we love ourselves. Which means if children are to be welcomed in the Christian church, there must be a sense in which when it comes time for worship, it's very easy to forget that Jesus, who we are hearing the gospel one from, who we are praying to, who we are praising, who we are expecting grace from, is the same Jesus that says to us, "Let the little children come to me." That the Jesus that we approach as adults is the same Jesus who welcomes the crying infant and the murmuring toddler, and perhaps the too excited seven-year-old. That the Jesus who welcomes us all is welcoming them as well, so that we would be doing a theological disservice to our gospel if all of a sudden we said, you know what, we like things neat and tidy. There shouldn't be this stammering, murmuring, you know, all that goes on. And of course, we all know it can get outrageous and out of control. You know, if someone's just throwing a toddler's three-year-old fit in the midst of service, then you'd hope that someone would do something. But I find very often, last week's service was a bit like this at first service, and this often happens at second service. There's kids kind of doing their thing and chattering and mumbling, not being over the top, but it's certainly there. And the thing you need to know from me is that never bothers me. It doesn't cause, well, it can cause me to lose a little focus, but I just work harder. But it never bothers me because, you know, the way babies say amen is to and to chatter and to cry out a bit. That's their way of saying amen. They have no other way to say it. And for a child to be a little bit, you know, disruptive, well, as long as they are in some way directed and focused, there's a sense in which they're welcome. And so Jesus is making it clear that we can try to make worship nice and tidy, but we're forgetting the gospel because the one who invites us to worship says, let the children come and don't hinder them. And we have to work very hard at that. We do that in different ways at this church. We have our children's sermon at first service, and we invite those from, what, about 2 years old, 3 years old, up to whenever they decide they want to stop. And that's always, I tell you, one of the most disappointing times for me as a pastor is when I realize a kid's realized they're no longer a child. They can't come forward for children's sermon. I'm happy about it because they got to grow up. But at the same time, you just know they've passed a point of development and maturity, and children's sermon no longer applies to them. When they get older, like all of you adults know, perhaps they'll realize that children's sermon is really for everybody. Because what we try to do in children's sermon is I try very hard to summarize exactly what I'm going to say to the adults in kid-shaped form, so that if the adults are paying attention, what they're hearing there, they're going to hear in a more, you know, amplified form, but hopefully in a form that doesn't completely eliminate the kids participating and hearing and hopefully understanding just a little bit of it. Another way we do it at this church, and many other churches do, is baptism. We have infant baptism, and John Calvin argued very strongly from this passage that part of not hindering them is making a way for them to share in all the covenant benefits of being a Christian. And part of that is the families in covenant, and parents can, in their faith, dedicate their child and have them baptized, and then later the child will confirm it. You can't make a watertight argument from this because it says nothing about baptism. But you can at least deduce that, well, we ought not put anything in their way. So there is a sense that with baptism we want to welcome them and say they are equal members. They are also with us. They're not inferior. At our Lord's table we practice open communion where children are welcome at discretion of their parents. Parents can decide when they're old enough and mature enough for them to participate. And I am not one who thinks that the kid needs to understand it before they do it because I don't understand it yet. It's a mystery. It always goes beyond words and understanding, and yet it remains valid and true that Christ says, feed on my grace, on my sacrifice, on my self-giving gift, my blood and my flesh given for you. And there's an infinite layer of depth to that. So that I never assume you have to understand it, because I always think, what do you mean by understand? Because if you understand it, you ought to write a book, because that would help me perhaps understand it better. But we have all of these ways that we try to include children. We have jam time. We have other things that we do. We're trying to see them as equal disciples, people on the same faith journey that we're on, so that we're called to welcome. But I would argue that the call to welcome is not the only reason that we welcome children. We welcome children because we as adults need children to understand what Jesus meant when he said, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to at times hear the voice of children, see the ways of children, think of how children approach things in order that we can enter that second naivety, that second childlikeness, where we're not childlike because we're childish, which is cute in and of itself, but we've learned childlikeness because we've come to embrace it as a faith stance. Judith Gundry Wolf, who's married to Miroslav Volf. They're both outstanding theologians. Can't imagine a husband and a wife theologian team. I would think that that'd be maddening. But anyway, they do it. They pull it off. And she writes, the Gospels teach more than how to make an adult world kinder and juster for children. They teach the reign of God as a children's world where children are the measure, where the small are great, and the great must become small. Which is a way of saying we not only welcome children because we're called to out of gospel obedience, we welcome children because they have certain qualities and traits and characteristics that we would hope to mimic, but mimic with the adult sense that we are embracing a childlikeness. I came up with 7 different characteristics, and by the way, that's my little daughter, Carmen, who's no longer a little daughter, who is now a young woman. Getting ready to go to college. It's making my head hurt just thinking about it, so let's not think about that. Those were simpler days when she was hugging her bear instead of wanting to hug a boyfriend. So you have these traits of childlikeness, and I thought of seven. Perhaps you can think of more and during Q&A time. We'll have opportunities for others if you have others you'd like to contribute. But children are powerless and weak, and they know it. Children know they're not in charge of the world. They're aware that they are weak. That's why they're always tugging at your pants saying, "Daddy, Mommy, can I? Will you? Give me this, give me that." They are constantly asking because they know if they don't ask for help, they are unable to get what they want on their own. Now, that can be seen as a weakness, and of course, the older we get, the more we think asking for help means I'm weak. When instead, asking for help sometimes is one of the most courageous things you can do because it's a willingness to admit in humility, I'm needy, I'm weak, I need your help, especially when it comes to prayer. God, without your strength, without your spirit, without your grace, I can't do this. So that we're constantly tugging on Abba's pants or dress or however you want to look at it, but constantly pulling and tugging and saying, you know, we need help because we are needy individuals. Children know that the only way they can get what they want, being completely helpless and absolute dependent, is to get the pure gift of someone giving them what they need. Having that courage to admit need is very difficult, and I've known this in caregivers that I've known, people that you know and I know and have known throughout life that are incredibly giving, that just give and give and give, and yet have an incredible challenge when it comes to receiving. Because that giving mode is such a central part of their makeup. It's true for me. For me to admit, I remember, 4 years ago now when I went on sabbatical, one of the classes I took was nonviolent communication. And for me to admit, I need blank, was so troubling and so devastating that I almost left the second day of that class, a week-long class. I almost left. It was just too much for me to have to say, I need this. I'm glad I stayed because it helped me to see that there's nothing wrong with saying I need. And in fact, if you don't say it, you are denying the fact that you are weak. When I am weak, then I am strong, Paul says. There's this a willingness to see that weakness, but not to see it as a negative, but to see it as the reason why we are crying out for God to help, reaching out to others so that we can be in a beneficial relationship of both giving and receiving. So children are powerless and weak, and they know it. They're also, and this is the most obvious thing with kids, they have no status. In the ancient world, they had no status. They're inferior, they're a waste of time, they're a distraction, don't talk to them. But they also are wonderfully unaware of status. Just downstairs, little Zachary Tanner, when I went to get ice cream, had no intimidation to come up to me and hug me and tell me how delicious ice cream is. And there's no sense for Zachary that I'm a pastor with a master's degree in theology, with 23 years of pastoral experience, with a 401k, that, you know, all of that. There's no awareness of that. It's not even on his radar. All that's on his radar is, your pastor Rich. And he was, you know, wanting to hug me. And I just love that. I love the fact that there's no awareness of status. President could come in. A military general could come in. Any of the status that you think is a high status, most kids wouldn't care less. Is the person nice? Are they approachable? Are they someone that I can, you know, connect with, is of much more importance. And that's why, for me, status and all the, you know, Reverend Rich Vincent really doesn't do much for me, because I'm not sure that that really matters much. And I'm not really sure how reverend I actually am. Thirdly, kids are simple and easily satisfied. And we're talking about kids ages 1 to 7 when Jesus talks about paideia, little children here, because they're before they're able to go out and work in the fields, and at that point they become valuable. Then they're workers. But up to then, you're talking about, you know, ages 1 to 7 or so. And one of the things I remember with Carmen and with every one of my kids, but also with my cats and my dog, is we would buy them these incredible gifts, particularly Carmen, because we were doing it for the first time, and you're always winging it the first time around. And we'd buy these incredible Barbies or whatever, just gifts, and then she'd want to just play with the box or the bag or the receipt. Cats are the best at this, because you can get a cat anything and give it a box, and it's always going to choose the box. My cats just love boxes. But there's a sense in which there's a beauty in that. They don't need the $50 toy. They'd be happy with the free bag and crinkle it up and make all kinds of sounds. The other thing that makes children so easily satisfied is they don't know the law of diminishing returns. You know what the law of diminishing returns is? Tonight I'll probably go home because it's just a routine, and I'll have some chips. And that first chip is the best chip I've ever had in my life. It's so salty, so good. Oh my gosh, I'll eat it real slow because I think, you know, I'll just have a few chips. And just eat it real slow, and it's so good. Second chip's so good. Third chip's good. Fourth chip's, you know, you're about to the 50th chip. It's okay. By the 100th chip, I'm just doing it. It's just my body's in this motion. It's the law of diminishing returns. The more you have of something, the less it's really satisfying. But unfortunately, for some of us, we just keep doing it, even though it's not giving the same value for your actions. Children don't have that. They don't have a law of diminishing returns. That's why your kid can drive you crazy every night. Read this book to me. We read it for the last 2 years. Read this book to me. And they'll just keep asking. That's why little babies can play peekaboo until they are ready to go to sleep. Because the first one's just as satisfying as the last one. Every theologian I've read that's worth their weight goes back to the early church fathers and says one of the great things about God is God is rejoicing over every sunrise and sunset because it's just like that peekaboo to the divine heart of God. It doesn't get old. It is always a joy. The sun comes, wow! The sun goes down. There's no law of diminishing returns when your satisfaction's eternal. When you're infinitely delighted in that which to us may be repetitious, but to those who have childlike hearts is so wonderful each time around. So satisfied. None of my kids in their young's age had money or prestige or power or possessions. They had hardly any choice at all, and yet they were satisfied. Adults, we need to have money, prestige, power, possessions, and lots of choices, or we're not satisfied. It's just something about childlikeness that makes for a satisfaction that is not just simple, but profound. Fourthly, the thing I love about children and that you find in little children that makes them a lesson for us is they're so transparent. I regularly have to live in the adult world, disguise my feelings. Constantly. It's not even just occasionally. I have to regularly, because we're always in this game of I want to make sure that we stay on good ground and I don't, you know, offend you by responding in a way that you think I shouldn't respond, which is so unlike children. You know, children smell something, what stinks? Or they have, you know, an accident, I stink. It's just, there's no masking it. It's just how it is. I'll never forget when one of my kids, I forget which now, did this with someone who I think had long hair, but they didn't know gender, so they said, are you a boy or a girl? And you kind of go, boy, that's offensive. Don't say it. Shut up. But that's kids. They didn't mean anything offensive. They just, in their mind, they associated certain characteristics with a certain gender, and they were confused. They didn't know what to do. Owen once said this to me, if you don't let me do what I want, I'm going to ruin this family. As a little kid, I'm going to ruin this family. I don't know if he knew what ruin meant, to be quite honest. But there's no sophistication. And isn't it true, the older you get, the more sophisticated you have to get, the more you have to mask your feelings, the more you can't cry when you want to cry, you can't laugh when you want to laugh. You've got to make sure that you're keeping things on the down low. Whereas kids insist on being themselves. They don't know of any other way to be than to be themselves. And they also don't mean any offense by it. They're not trying to necessarily until they get to a certain age when they realize that they can hurt, and because they've been hurt, that they actually have to not be themselves all the way. We as adults know if you want to get anywhere in this world, don't always be yourself. Make sure that you put the mask on. And that's a beautiful thing about childlikeness. The sixth and second to last is one of my favorites. Children are learners. They know they need to learn. They know they need to grow. And you know what is at the heart of that? Any parent with children between the ages 2 to 8 or so knows this. That constant, unending barrage of questions. Questions that you think, what? Where'd that come from? Isn't this obvious? My kids would constantly hound me with questions. Questions that they really were curious about. But what they showed is, I don't know. And I want to know. And you can help me know. And so they asked questions to learn. What happens with us as adults as we get older? Well, don't ask too many questions. People might think you don't know. You know, I felt it in seminary. I'm the chief guilty party here in seminary. I would sit in classes almost silent because I'd always think, I don't want to ask a question that sounds dumb. I don't want to ask a question that makes it seem like I don't know, and all of a sudden the professor says, you shouldn't be a pastor, you know, or something crazy like that. I don't want to admit I don't know too much because there are some things I'm supposed to know. And so there's something wonderful about knowing, particularly when it comes to knowing God and walking with God, that we'll never know. We're all beginners. We're all just doing our best. We're all just taking those first infant steps. Even I, call me the lead beginner if you want, but we're all just beginners at this thing. And there's far more we don't know about God than that we do know. Far more. Which means the questions could go on eternally, and that to me is what heaven may involve, that there's no end to the learning and the growth and the love and the awareness that one can have with God, because we're dealing with one who is beyond fathoming. But that means that it's okay to say I don't know, and it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to make sure that you're aware that we are constant learners, and that means we never close the book and say, well, I don't need another seminar on the Holy Spirit because got that one down. I don't need to study any more about Jesus. Got that down. You see what I'm saying? We don't ever get to that point. The other thing that we don't worry about if we're learners is failing. Because learners fail all the time. Kids, when they start to walk, and this is the beauty of a child, when you see them from the beginning, first they're doing nothing, then they crawl, then they begin to grab on the side of things, then they start to walk, but you all know what they do again and again. They walk and then fall. Walk and then fall. Public humiliation. Public humiliation. But you'll never ever see a toddler stand for the first time, take a few brave steps, fall down and say, I guess that's it for me. I'm a failure. Walking's not for me. It's just walking is not my thing. I've tried it. I gave it my best go. And this is not my deal. We don't see that. How many times do adults do that? You try it once. Total failure. Public humiliation. I'm done. Not even going to try that anymore. But kids have this wonderful flexibility to never consider failure as final, but instead to get back up and to continue on, even if it is challenging. And then the final one, and I guess I only have six. That's Carmen. She's got a face full of cake, and you can see she's delighting in it. Cake was not just something for her to eat at this point. It was something to decorate her whole body with. And she's quite proud of herself. And I have similar pictures of every kid because they're all like this. You know, she had her own food fight with herself. It's basically what she did. And children know how to play. And what I find interesting about that is the older we get, the more serious we get. Time is money. Don't want to waste time. We got to be efficient. We got to make sure everything just is like a fine-tuned machine. And play gets pushed aside. Even though our God commanded one day out of seven be a complete day unlike all the other six, of total rest and delight in God, worship of God, and complete leisure. Even though God commanded the people of Israel 3 times a year, go and have a festival and for a week live it up. Eat, drink, celebrate, just have a party. 3 weeks for nothing other than just have a party. Maybe a service, you know, at the end, But it was a week of just celebration, which is why I'm so glad we have things like our talent show, our Wacky Tacky Talent Show. It does not exist for any theological purpose other than the theological purpose of play. We're going to play. And it's godly to play. Because the God who's made us to make stuff and do stuff and to give stuff also has made us to enjoy and to delight and to have this playful spirit. I'm convinced that the children that come to Jesus wouldn't want to come to Jesus if there wasn't an innate playfulness in him. This sense that he wasn't a sourpuss, that he would actually delight in them as children and not demand that they be adults so that he'd appreciate them. All of that is to say, when you put those six things together, how wonderful it would be if not only we welcome children, which we do our best to and we can continually try to improve, but we also see the children as equals, not inferiors, but as people that we can learn from. That we can see the qualities that they have that they're not even aware they have, because it's just innate to being a child. Things that if we were to embrace intentionally, like knowing we are weak, knowing that status really has meaning only in human systems, understanding that being satisfied with very simple things is a wonderful thing, learning that transparency is not offensive or always hurtful, but that sometimes it's the best way we can know one another. Being learners and constantly seeking to grow and learn and fail, if need be, again and again. And in the midst of all of that, not being so clouded with the delusions of our own self-importance that we have to be efficient all the time and can't be playful and silly, because that's part of what it means to be childlike. When Jesus rebukes his disciples, he reveals how wide the welcome of God's kingdom is. Because the good news in that welcome is that if Jesus loves the little children who haven't done a thing, they haven't done anything to merit, they haven't done any quote-unquote good works or good deeds, they aren't expected to do anything because they're just children. If there's just this sheer gracious welcome that Jesus offers them, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. That's what the kingdom of God's like. Then how great must God's welcome be for us who continue to be children of God? We can know with confidence that God's welcome is wide and large, and it doesn't come at us because of things we've accomplished, but it is a welcome that's open to children, the lowest in his society, and thus it is a welcome for all of us. When we keep that in mind, when we move into our text for next week, we'll see exactly why Matthew put this before the rich young man. Because the rich young man's adult question will be, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And we've already seen a welcome that's unbelievable. So now we got to wrestle with, who does this guy think he is? And why does he think he needs to do certain things? And how is it that he, in his adult mind, has narrowed the passage after Jesus has just flat out expanded it as wide as possibly he possibly can in his culture? So that's what we'll connect with next week. We got about 4 to 5 minutes. Any questions, comments, thoughts, other characteristics? I'll put the qualities of childlikeness up here again, because I'm sure there are many others. Those are the few I had. Miss Ordman. Chris back here. Yeah.
That the rabbi had said.
Yes.
The fourth point was attending the synagogue of the ignorant.
Yes.
What does that mean?
The equivalent in our modern day would be to say to go to a bad church. To go to a church where they're preaching what we'd say is heresy or what we think is bad teaching to go to a church that's not as good as ours. So go to a, it's the positive way is saying go to a sound church that teaches the law. Yeah. And it's funny, what's funny about that when you realize that is he's putting going to a sound church where they are speaking and explaining the law in a way that's true and right on the same level as chatting with children. You know, and you just realize that's it's on that same level. It's just, it's a waste of time. So what I did just before I came up here with Zachary in Rabbi's mind would be just, you know, what, you're ruining your life, Pastor. And that's why the disciples are doing what they're doing. Again, they're not bad guys. They're just learning. And they've heard the lesson, the kingdom of heaven is for children. You must become like children. But it takes a long time sometimes to get those lessons, particularly when they go so much against the grain of your culture, which is always the challenge even for us. When the message of the gospel challenges deeply held cultural ideals, it sometimes takes us hearing it again and again and again and again and again before we finally say, oh, I need to rethink that. Any other questions or thoughts? Mike, right up here, Soph.
Recently, some of my classes have been reading John Henry Newman, Eckhart Newman's work, and talking about how knowledge is its own reward. One of the points that he makes is that human beings have to acquire knowledge. We can't help ourselves, that we just need it, and it's just a natural thing to do. But I appreciate what your message is, the biblical connection to the children,
yeah.
This is just natural for us to acquire knowledge, and children exhibit that. The other thing that I've been thinking about lately is reading different authors, and it's interesting to pick out little bits and pieces and match them up with scriptural passages. Whether they're Christian or not, it seems like God sheds knowledge and light, and different people are articulating those insights.
Right.
And so anyway, this is a long way of saying thanks again.
Well, thank you, Mike.
It's a nice connection between very scholarly writers and scholarly passages, and biblical passages brings it to light.
Yeah, thank you. You know, two thoughts. I think of truth as multifaceted like a diamond. And the unfortunate thing about having me as your pastor, but it would be true of any pastor you have, is you only get one little facet of that diamond. I'd like to be as multifaceted as I can, but no matter what you do, it's, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. But no, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than what I have. It's bigger than the view I offer. But, you know, it's just that one facet, because that's about the best I'm going to get. The other thing I think about knowledge, because it is, I love that, and I love Newman. Cardinal Newman's awesome. Great reading material. The deepest truth I know, other than perichoresis, the divine dance of Father, Son, and Spirit, is that knowledge, real knowledge, according to what I understand of the Bible, is not abstract, but it's love. Adam knew Eve, and they had Cain. That the height of knowledge is not intellect, it is connect. That there's something deeply true about knowledge that all, even though intellect's important, and you know for me intellect is important, I want to be as sharp as I can, but a little baby that's 2 years old that loves its mother or father knows its mother and father. Even though they don't know intellectually everything, they know at the deepest level. I love that idea, that the deepest knowledge is love. But we'll talk about that some other day, because I think that's one of those. And again, this is where we go against every cultural grain that we're indebted to through the Enlightenment and Descartes and all I think, therefore I am, and, you know, thinking, having the preeminency. And we move away from saying that reason and thinking are at the top of the food chain, and we say, no, love is. But in doing that, we're fighting this ghost of Descartes that haunts us all. It haunts us all. Even if we don't know who that ghost is, he's haunting you. And I'm not sure he's a good ghost. All right, that's all. I'm done. Be haunted. It's an okay thing, because the Holy Spirit's better and bigger and will take you in better ways and interesting ways, even with that ghost haunting. Worship team, come on up. Worship team will lead us in song. As they do so, we will receive our prayer request. Any concerns, praises, thanksgivings, anything that you'd like to present, we want to present them before the throne of grace together as a community of faith. And so make those out and send them up, and we'll pray them together after this song.